right, welcome back to Church and State. I'm Magnificat Radio. So I mentioned earlier that recently I wrote an article for akacatholic.com, and that was about basically these attacks in Brussels and how Europe has severed itself from her Christian roots. And it was a point of topic that I had written that perhaps this is God and his infinite wisdom showing Europe that it is time for it to repent, to return like the prodigal son, and that it needs to fall on its knees and ask for forgiveness if it wants to be saved by this scourge of Islamic terrorism. But in response to that, I got a couple questions, some on Twitter. Again, follow me on Twitter, at Stephen Cox, S-T-E-P-H-E-N-K-O-K-X. And the one that stood out the most was, why would a just God indiscriminately punish people for the so-called sins of others? That seems very unjust to me. I thought that was a really, really important question. It's a question that basically gets down to, well, why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? I think it's the essence of that question. And it's one that Catholics have written about and thought about and debated for centuries. It doesn't seem to make much sense when we first look at that question, but it is a very important question, and we do need to give it the just amount of treatment. And to do that, I invited on Tyler Nethercott. Tyler, again, is a blogger at Vigilate or rate.blogspot.com. He's been on the program before. And Tyler joins us now. So, Tyler, welcome back to Church and State.
Thanks, Stephen. It's great to be back.
All right. Well, we appreciate you being here. And let's get to the matter at hand. That, of course, is this question. Why would a just God punish those who seemingly do not deserve it? How would you respond to that question?
Yeah, I think that this is an extremely important question. In fact, it's one that I myself wrestled with for a number of years as I sort of vacillated away from the faith and ultimately made my way back. And I'm not the first person to do that. I think that most people, regardless of whether or not they are a Christian or a pagan, or they kind of all ask themselves, why does evil exist in the world? And I think that's really what it boils down to, mm-hmm. is what we might commonly refer to as the problem of evil, or the question of evil in the world. And how can there be an all-loving and all-just God while all of these terrible things keep happening to people? And so I think really what I would break it down into is kind of two different sides. And what I would ask is that anybody who may be listening, while they may presently disagree, would try to look at this through the lens of a faith, of faith. So kind of put themselves in the shoes of somebody who already says, I do believe, and try to understand it from that context. So the two sides would be, one, the concrete or the empirical. And that's a world that we all live in. That's the world that atheists commonly refer to, and they want to prove everything scientifically. And then there's the theological side. So if we start with the concrete, what we can all agree on is that evil does in fact exist. Pain and suffering exist. There seems, however, to be this kind of mentality by atheists, specifically that by refusing to believe that there could be an all-loving and all-just God in the universe, all this evil's going on, this does not make the evil disappear by them rejecting God. So they're kind of saying, well, I don't believe this, doesn't make any sense to me, so I'm just going to reject that notion without maybe even going any further, because that seems like a logical fallacy to me. In actuality, what they've really done to themselves is they've abandoned any hope in an eternal life, or in a life that would be perfect and without pain, like Christians have to hope in. So any Christians living in a world with all of this evil happening around them, but we know that it's all temporary and it's all fleeting. And speaking as somebody who kind of had a period of time where I didn't have that hope and where I was devoid of that, I can say it's a much darker existence when you don't have anything to look forward to. You kind of just wonder, well, if I die today or in 80 years, what does it matter? This is all just kind of hopeless. So they've really espoused a mentality that clings to this temporal life, which is a very short life. So because they have no solution or answer to the world's problems or to all these evils in the world, because they're too numerous, they can't do anything to put an end to it. So, they kind of say, well, there's no God, there's no God. And they may try to go out and do some noble good and try to help prevent different sinful acts from happening, or what they might just call evil acts. But they can't do it. They can't put an end to the natural disasters. They can't put an end to man's inherently fallen nature. They can't put an end to the other points of kind of chaos presently in our world. So that's a real problem. They've sort of presented a thesis that there is no God, but they've got no solution or no counter thesis to anything that's happening in the world or why we exist. So I would say that in reality, many atheists are kind of angry. They're outraged, in fact, that there is evil in the world, and rightfully so. Even the Beatitudes say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So
right.
They're frustrated by seeing their friends, you know, get into car accidents and be killed, or be by cancer, or somebody being murdered for no apparent reason, and all these types of things. And they're frustrated by that, and so they end up blaming it on a God that they don't even believe in. So you may have noticed that many atheists not only deny the existence of God, but they also try very vigorously to recruit others to that notion. So they want to actually take the pearl of great price, this hope, from a Christian, somebody who has a hope and believes, something which isn't harming anybody else or an atheist, and they preach tolerance, but then they are very sort of, you call out and take that hope from somebody else because in a certain sense, they resent it. They're saying, well, you can't just go walking around like everything's fine and while the world's kind of crumbling around us. And I can say that again confidently because I was away from the faith. I was in that mindset. I know very much what it's like, and it wasn't just me individually. It was the same with the people that I spent time with. You know, I used to read and listen to the likes of Bertrand Russell, Peter Singer, Sam Harris, and even Christopher Hitchens. His theology, or his lack thereof, more than anybody else, had kind of a grip over that mentality, and it is one that says, I'm not just going to hold this belief for myself. I'm going to go out and evangelize atheism to the rest of the world and try to eliminate the existence of God. And we've often heard people say God is dead. So in any event, denying the existence of God because of a resentment of the evil and all the presence of the evil in the world is not the answer. Contrarily, theologically, only in Christianity, and truly only in Christianity, we find a place and a reason for suffering in the world. So we have to transition from the concrete and the empirical discussion and agree, here's our common foundation, there is evil, it does exist, and it is a problem and nobody likes it, to the theological, more metaphysical realm. And we say that in order to understand evil, we see it within a framework of the fall of man through Adam and of the redemption of man through the cross and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the new Adam. So again, any atheist that may be listening, try to look at this through the framework and the lens of faith of a Christian, assuming you believe in God. And here are some facts of Catholic belief. One, again, evil exists in the world due to the first sin of Adam. It's due to original sin and our fall. So the second point, our hope is in the promises of Christ. God himself died on a gibbet for all of mankind. And every man has the free choice to put his faith in this act of divine mercy or not to. The third point is that our eyes as Christians are not fixated on this world, but rather on the next. As St. Paul wrote, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the joys that we will experience in the next. So in a nutshell, anything that happens in this life, any kind of misfortune or ailment, disaster, hardship, or even worst case scenario, these untimely deaths, it doesn't matter. What matters is what we do with the time that we have and how we choose to accept and profit from or reject and perish because of the crosses that we receive. So here's another indisputable fact, and that's that all men do receive crosses in life. So this is more of an individual level than a macro level. And yet, no matter what happens to us in this life, even if we are abducted by terrorists and tortured for the next 70 years, all of this pales in comparison to the sufferings which God himself endured for us during his passion and death, which was completely voluntarily and completely rooted in his love for us, each and every one of us. So this very act of charity and the recognition of this act of charity combined with our own unworthiness that inflames the heart of a Christian, kind of to, in a very, at least limited way, understand and endure the existence of evil in the world. We know that it exists. We know that it's kind of within the framework of God's sovereign will. And so we accept it instead of trying to push it away and repudiate it. So all things are better understood when they're contrasted with the opposite. So in a certain sense, we may say that without evil in the world and without darkness, we might not be able to so clearly be able to comprehend God's love and the light that kind of penetrates that darkness.
Again, we're speaking with Tyler Nethercott, blogger at vigilatearate.com. And I think there's two things you're really getting, you know, hammering at. And I think that's one is we can approach God in two ways. One is the reasoned-based approach, and there's the other, which is perhaps the spiritual or supernatural way. And I think you've articulated it very well, and I would just add that, you know, the Catholic take on this is that the reason-based and the supernatural or the faith-based are complementary and that they go together. And the Church teaches that, you know, prayer is oxygen for the soul and sacraments impart grace. And when we pray and when we frequent the sacraments and take advantage of confession, you know, our gaze is fixed towards heaven. And then I would say to anyone who perhaps has been away from the Church for a number of years, who hasn't been getting those sacraments, who isn't praying, you know, that's a lot of cobwebs being built up. And I mean, Scripture accounts for this. It says, you know, those who are in the world, as our gaze comes fixed on the world, you know, it's difficult to see God's ways when, again, in fact, Scripture says, you know, we must become like children if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven and be simple-minded. But, you know, I'm also reminded here of Job, the book of Job, who had his family taken away, all his wealth and everything. And he eventually cries out and says, God, you know, why do I deserve this? God says, who is this? Asking these unskilled questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, where were you when I constructed this existence? And I think, you know, in many ways, we need to understand our ways are not God's ways. We are like grains of sand. And Tyler, you got, I think, mentioned this in your response. You said, I think it goes back to sin. Doesn't it? I mean, sin has so much to do with our confusion and our inability to grasp the ways of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you're right. It is very hard. I would go back to one of the most impactful meditations that I had during an Ignatian retreat that I went on a couple of years ago. And that was a meditation on the gravity of sin. So the priest on our retreat laid out three key points in this regard about the gravity of sin. The first point is that a third of the angels were cast down into eternity, or for eternity, into the abyss because of one singular act of rebellion, one what we would call mortal sin. Second, all of humanity was, in a certain sense, cursed until the end of time with the burden of a fallen nature due to one sin, namely original sin. Third, countless men and women in the Old Testament were struck down dead for transgressing just one of God's commandments. And so we look at these and we have to ask ourselves, we may say now in the time that we live in, that doesn't seem just. You mess up one time and you're killed or you're damned or you're, you know, cursed for eternity. How does that make any sense? Well, it does. Within the framework of God's divine justice, all of this was done in justice. And as Scripture says, God is a just God. It may seem harsh to us, but the reason it is just is due to the fact that the punishment due to someone, to an offender, is always in proportion to the party that is offended. So for example, if I punch a mailbox out of anger, I may have to make reparation by repairing or replacing the mailbox. If I punch a civilian, I might be fined or even jailed. If I punch the president or a king, I would likely be thrown into prison or even potentially executed, depending on the time or place. God is infinitely superior to all of these, and so it is that sin is against God is infinitely worse, and why the punishment due to sin must also be infinite or eternal. Think about this and then enter Jesus Christ. The only way to repair for the penalty due to this infinite transgression of mankind against an infinite God was for God himself to atone for it. So the Lamb of God died, took away the infinite punishment for the sins of the world, and for those who choose by their own free will to love him. Evil still exists in this world because we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And that's according to God's will. It's not something we get to decide or when this ends. At the end of time, we believe all evil will pass out of this world and into the eternal abyss, and only love will remain. But we must understand that evil does exist because of the effects of sin in this world, and because with Adam and his first sin, disorder entered into the world, and still to this day continues to wreak havoc until the end of time. Now, one other important note, I think this is really important, is as we look at the time that we live in compared to the past 2,000 years and prior, is that I would argue today, more than any other time in history, and Gallup polls and all kinds of surveys actually validate this belief, man is collectively more atheistic without belief in God than ever before. Previously, the world has been pagan, kind of shrouded in darkness with idols, but man at least had a belief in some God or some God, something outside of and beyond himself. And it was through that belief that, you know, St. Paul was able to find sort of a common foundation as he did with the Athenians. And he said, I can see you believe, but you're too superstitious. You believe in the wrong types of things. So I need to show you the true God and who you're supposed to believe in. But today, for those who deny the existence of anything outside of or beyond themselves, we find ourselves diametrically opposed to them, and we have a much bigger hill to climb to help them reveal Christ's light. So if we understand that evil exists because of the weight of sin, and man continues to pertinaciously sin and to deny God and to try to slay God and get rid of him completely, it does only make sense, like you said in your article, that God in his justice would only tolerate that for so much time before he basically, as Romans chapter 1 says, leaves us to our own devices, to our own fallen nature.
Right. So let me jump in here. We're going to take a quick break. But, God chooses, instead of striking all of man, he chooses to send his only son to smite and to have crucified, completely and wholly innocent of any crime. But as far as, you know, sin goes, and you mentioned this, and St. Alphonsus mentions this as well, he says, we only have so many number of sins. At a certain point, when we continue to cast off God's will and his teachings, St. Alphonsus says he just leaves us alone and let us go on our way. And, you know, that is where society has gone, as you mentioned, with the rampant atheism. You could argue with same-sex unions, with, you know, cohabitation, fornication, all these sorts of sins that cry to heaven for vengeance, now enshrined into our laws. How can we expect to not experience suffering when we know that God is a just God? We know that there are principles that he has that cannot be transgressed. I mean, think about a parent who comes home and their living room or their kitchen has a bunch of crayon marks on it, and the parent has three or four kids and no one fesses up to telling him whose fault it is. Well, I mean, it happens that the parent says, okay, everybody's in timeout. And in a way, all of the children are punished, but only because one child did it. And I think that, you know, God, you know, wants us to stay humble. I mean, we're not made for this earth. This side of eternity is not going to give us the fulfillment and pleasure that we seek. We're not made for creatures. I mean, you can only stare at the sun for so long. You can only enjoy alcohol. You can only enjoy food. You can only enjoy the things of this earth for so long. We're not made for it. We're made for the supernatural. And we'll talk about a little bit more of that on the other side of the break. We do want to get a quick commercial in here. So we'll be right back after this with Todd Nethercutt. We're here on Church and State.